Well, we have been enjoying a wonderful time of God's goodness to us as we've been looking at this topic of grace. Actually, we are in the middle of a 9-part series, particularly trying to apply grace. Actually, this is the 8th installment. We started June 27th and looked at grace to accept others and how God's grace enables us to be a welcoming individual as well as a welcoming community. We talked about next, grace to be approachable, followed by grace to restore or grace to correct. We also looked at grace to receive correction, grace to forgive a couple weeks ago, or actually last Sunday, and grace and personal convictions. We're going to look at this particular Sunday. We also had a couple of guest speakers that spoke to the ministry of acceptance. Gene Emerson unpacking Romans chapter 14, and Steve Teeter giving us kind of a big overview of Luke chapter 15. You remember the story of the father and his two lost sons. But why grace? Why this emphasis? Why now in the life of our young church? Well, I think one of the reasons is this. I believe that I have much to learn on this topic, and I believe it is a topic that is really essential for healthy, mature Christians to really not only get a grasp on, but be continually reminded of. And if you are like me, you might know the basic foundational truths of God's grace. But the question that you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, how come so many of my relationships and the way I interact with other people isn't rooted in that understanding? In other words, how come so many times in my life I'm living in such a way that betrays this understanding? What is God's grace anyway? I want to define it for you this morning before we get started. And there's wonderful different ways to try to encapsulate God's grace. And anytime you try to shorten something, obviously you're going to be leaving out much. But fundamentally, God's grace is this. Though we've sinned against God and are fully deserving of receiving God's eternal wrath and punishment, for all of our failures, all of our rebellion, God instead sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly and took the punishment and wrath of God on Himself so that those who could believe would receive at least these 5 things. They would receive forgiveness for their sins. They would receive peace with God. They would receive Christ's own righteousness. They would also receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit who comes to live in that person who becomes a Christian so that they can live in a God-honoring way. And they also possess eternal life, and they are going to spend the next bazillion years in eternity in unhindered relationship with God. So for me, if I had to get it in a sentence, this is what I'd say about grace. If you want to think, what is grace? How are we applying it? This is how I would define it. Grace, and I have that, I think, in your outline there for you this morning. Grace is God's unconditional approval, and this is important, and His accompanying blessings given to believers, though they've earned punishment and deserve death. One person, I don't know who it was, came up with this acronym, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think that encapsulates both of those 2 things that we were trying to share. But it's important to know that grace is only present in the Christian religion. If you ever want to expose any false religion, someone comes knocking on your door, talk about grace. Because in Christianity is the only religion in the world that possesses grace. And the reason is Christianity is the only religion in the world that has Christ as its centerpiece. And we only receive grace because of Jesus. God gives us this grace that we're talking about, salvation, eternal life, forgiveness, empowerment to live God-honoring ways. He gives us that because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. God gives us this grace through Jesus because of His perfect life, because of His death on the cross, because of His resurrection. So, we have to understand that definition, if you will, fundamentally to be able to begin to apply grace in our lives. And this morning, I want to look specifically at grace and personal convictions. In other words, I want to look at the truth that God has given to His people, this amazing gift of grace. He's given us this incredible guidebook to guide us as a map and as a wonderful pointer to what it looks like and how to live a godly life. But what do you do when you have certain convictions that other folks, other Christians perhaps, don't adhere to? How do you relate to them? How should you relate to them? What is a biblical conviction and what is just a preference? You see, if we are ever going to grow up into maturity as Christians, we have to be able to understand this all-important concept, God's grace in our lives, but also in the lives of those around us. If we are ever going to be an attractive person, what I mean by that is someone who has received Christ and understands the gospel, we have to be a people, individually and corporately, that are willing to not only live by grace, but also to interact by grace. So if you'll stand with me this morning, we're going to look at the book of Colossians, these first few verses of chapter 2, and we're going to take a walk through Colossians quickly, and then a stroll through our own convictions, and hopefully an excursion through our motives as well. But hear God's word to the Colossian church in chapter 2, verse 16. But also hear God's word to you this morning in regards to grace and personal convictions. Verse 16, chapter 2. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we are amazed yet again at your incredible grace to us, that we would be able to sit in an air-conditioned building, that we would be able to hear clearly instruments that are being played before us, that we would be able to sit together as families with no fear of repercussions as we walk out these doors. Lord, you have been so good to us in allowing us to be in this country, at this time, at this season in the history of the world. You have lavished us just in the country that we live in, but you've done so much more than that. You've chosen us and set us apart. You've given us your forgiveness and peace. You've placed within our hearts your Spirit, who addresses us, adjusts us, encourages us, comes alongside us empowers us to live in a way that we could have never lived before. You've given us eternal life so that we one day will see you face to face, unencumbered by sin that weighs us down, and there we will be full of joy. Friends will never die. Loved ones will never fade away or move away. And we will experience your presence forever and ever. God, you have been so good to us. Help us this morning as we try to unpack your grace and how it should impact our convictions. Help us to be more like you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Obviously, in the book of Colossians, this particular passage doesn't address grace and personal convictions only. But I think it's a good place, a good springboard, because I think many of the folks in Colossae were experiencing outside pressure from other individuals who were grace robbers, if you will, who were insisting upon their own personal convictions that they be lived out by the other Christians who were there. And so Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon Sabbath." In verse 16, you know, the heroes of Judaism were those who adhered to those particular laws that were laid out in the Old Testament. You remember Daniel, who refused to acquiesce to the Babylonians when they were trying to insist that Daniel would disregard the food regulations that God had given his people. And you remember Daniel and his companions refused to do that. And the nation of Israel holds him in high regard. In the Maccabean revolt, there were a number of individuals that were hanging on to those requirements as well. One writer says, "Many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or profane the holy covenant. And they did die." You see, this was a real issue in the lives of Christians at that time. What do we do with the Old Testament that has these restrictions on our diet? We can't go to Red Lobster. There's no Red Lobster in the nation of Israel at the time because eating lobster was forbidden. But Paul writes, look at verse 17, he says, These are a shadow of things to come. These food regulations, these required festivals, these Sabbaths were all a shadow. A shadow is not the substance itself. My shadow, as I look on the stage, isn't me. In fact, as I'm looking at my shadow, I'm thinking, yes, that is you, but we got to do something about that. But that's another story. So I'm not going to look at my shadow anymore. And I hope you won't either. But Paul's saying that these things were shadows. This wasn't the substance. They were pointers. They were reflectors of who God is. To hold on to these things was to possibly, potentially, to miss God. And Paul wanted to make sure that they would not be duped or disqualified by this kind of thinking. So he goes on and addresses some specific things that were happening here in the city of Colossae. And he goes on, he says, "Let no one disqualify you," in verse 18, "insisting on asceticism." Now, asceticism is basically trying to win the favor of God by heinous disciplinary acts, many times by torturing oneself, by abstaining perhaps from certain foods, or perhaps even beating oneself, that somehow this would be glorifying to God. Others were worshipping angels as if somehow Christ was inferior to angels. I imagine many times even the popularity of the television show Touched by an Angel here in this country would have gone over really well in Coloss. Or puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head. Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying this, that all these things, these dietary laws, these Sabbaths, these festivals, listen, those are all distractions from the way that God has provided to have relationship with Him. He's provided one way to have relationship with Him, to keep relationship with Him. And it's not through your own efforts. It's not through these dietary practices. That's not what they were meant for in the Old Testament. The dietary practices were to remind you that you were separate from God. They weren't merely a recipe book for health. They were a reminder that you, Israelites, are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. You've been set apart and you have a mission in life. And you and all of your life is to point and to remind you of the one that I'm going to send. And when God sent Him, this Christ, this one we call Jesus, He was the fulfillment of all those laws and regulations. You see, God had provided a way. And the only way to come into relationship with Him and to stay in relationship with Him is by grace. By grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says it so well. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. The Colossians needed a reminder about this. They know that they have been saved by faith, but they begin acquiescing perhaps to the pressure that was applied to them. And Paul says, listen, don't let people judge you. Christ has set you free. He's given you a freedom. Live in it. If you're a Christian today, God will not love you more if you do everything right. And He will not love you less if you fail repeatedly. I'm pausing because I know you know that truth, but I'm pausing because you don't live like it, and neither do I, and we need this reminder. If you're a Christian today, God will not love you more if you do everything right. He cannot, or He's loving you less than what's perfect right now. And He will not love you less, even if you fail repeatedly. That's grace. You see, this is because grace doesn't depend on your performance. Isn't that freeing? If you don't say yes, you're not getting it. If you're disappointed, ouch, we need to have a talk. Because you are deceived about your own righteousness. Oh, how freeing it is to know that God does not interact with me on the basis of my performance. Sometimes we do as parents, though, don't we? Sometimes we do as children with others. Sometimes we do as spouses. In fact, I would say most times we do. This truth has to be repeated and hammered in our heads over and over and over and over again. That God's grace, He loves us, and it's not dependent on our performance, our quiet times, our conformity into His image, though He's conforming us into His image. It depends on Christ. And the good news is nothing can change that. Not your missed quiet times this week. Not your blow up with your spouse, not your failure at work, or not even that heinous sin that perhaps is coming in your mind. And you think, well, what about that one? Jesus has taken that one too. It's nailed to the cross. It's His. You don't own it anymore. And God doesn't relate to you that way. And so Paul says in verse 20, look with me, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle. Do not taste. do not touch. Why are you so consumed with these rules, Colossians? Don't you realize that God's not going to love you anymore? God's not going to love you any less? What these people are telling you is a lie, and they're judging you on your performance. God's already judged you. And He said, not guilty. Son, daughter. These have indeed, verse 23, an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They look like it's really holy. It looks like it's really godly, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, these practices have no power to save you, and they have no power to keep you from doing what is wrong. Why? Because you need the indwelling Spirit to live within you, and it's only by grace that you receive that Spirit to live the way that God is calling you to live. You see, they were passing judgment, these individuals, on the Colossian believers, trying to get them to adhere to certain practices that they personally felt were requirements for Orthodox Christianity. And hear me, they were wrong. They were distorting the gospel. But we can distort the gospel too. And this is how we can do it. We can elevate certain personal convictions that we have using those standards to measure someone else's spirituality, or using those standards as qualifications of how I'm going to relate to you. I think many times, as I talk to a number of parents who have multiple children, there's usually one of those children that's just kind of the saintly child. When I mean saintly, I mean just the easy one. It just seems like things are just kind of easy. And a lot of times that happens first. I think sometimes God just says, okay, I'm going to give you the easy one because you need an easy one to start off with. But then maybe number two or three or what have you, there comes along one that's not so easy anymore. And all the tricks of the trade that worked with number one, they don't work with number three. And you wish they did. And you found yourself relating to that person differently than you relate to the other. Why? Now, I know you love number one just as much as you love number three. And you love number three just as much as you love number two. But if you ask number three, it doesn't seem that way. It's true, isn't it? And we all do that. We all relate to other individuals many times on their performance. Hey, listen, if you perform well for me, I like you. If you don't perform well for me and you're a burden, I avoid you. Right? That's not how God responds. That's not the grace that you've received. Why are you acting that way? Because you don't understand grace. You're not understanding what Paul is reminding the Colossians. That's not God. That's not the way God treats you. But you see, this is so unnatural to us. This whole concept of grace. It's a supernatural experience that God gives us. And this was a very difficult situation for those early Christians to try to figure out, because their understanding many times of the Old Testament was just a performance log, a bunch of regulations and commands that if we do these things, we're going to be right with God. And the law was never intended that way. The law was intended to be so heavy, to drive you to your knees, trying to obey all those 610 laws, whatever they were. It was supposed to make you fall flat on your face and say, God, apart from you intervening, there's no way I can keep these. It was to drive you to grace. It was to drive you to Christ. It was to drive you to God so that you would understand that you desperately need Him. But there was much difficulty in those early years. You remember Peter, he receives this vision and he receives this sheet being lowered down from heaven, and amidst all of this sheet as it is uncovered and displayed, there are all these unclean animals, and God speaks to Peter and says, take and eat. And you remember what Peter said? He said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. No way can I eat these unclean things, because you've said in the Old Testament that I can't eat any of these, and I haven't done any of these. But God was teaching Peter. He's saying, listen, don't call unclean what I've made clean. It wasn't just about the food. It was about how he was to relate to other people. It was a vision prompting him as he was going to relate to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, an unclean one. And God was teaching Peter about this grace. And if that's what Peter suffered for, you remember in Acts chapter 11. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, verse 2 and 3, the circumcision party, the party that said you have to not only believe in Jesus, but you have to follow the Jewish laws of circumcision if you're going to be a Christian. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. It was illegal to do that in the Old Testament. But now things had changed. And Christians were struggling. How do we understand this grace stuff? What do we do? Do we just discount all the things that God said in the Old Testament? No. But how do we work those things out? It's not so easy. And so, in fact, the Jerusalem Council convened in Acts chapter 15 of those who are trying to honor God in the name of God and with biblical passages to support them. They were trying to enforce what they thought was the correct understanding, interpretation of Scripture on new Christians who didn't have a Jewish upbringing, insisting that they not only receive Christ to be saved, but also that they had to follow the Old Testament commands specifically of circumcision. And there was this big decision, this big discussion. What are we going to do? To which the apostles, in understanding what God was doing, understanding how Jesus had significantly changed everything as he had fulfilled every single one of those laws in the Old Testament. And now, if you are a believer, you have Jesus' record. You fulfilled every single one of those 610 laws every single time. That's your record, because you have Christ's record. But trying to understand that was difficult. In 1 Corinthians, the same thing, this whole problem with food sacrificed to idols. Paul in the book of Romans had addressed the same thing that we're talking about. Grace and personal convictions, when Paul dedicates much space to how a Christian ought to behave regarding different convictions of food and drink. It was a big deal, perhaps not so much in our circles, but many Christian circles with the whole Sabbath controversy. What do you do with the Sabbath command? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Do you keep the Sabbath holy? Has God changed his mind? As he said, that was just for those folks in the Old Testament, but not folks in the New Testament. What do you do with that? Well, this is what we're talking about again. This whole grace and law. The Westminster Shorter Catechism said this: how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? These were holy, godly individuals that got together in the 16th century or so and basically were trying to formulate godly standards. And they searched the Scriptures and they came up with many, many questions and many avenues of a God-pleasing way. And they were trying to do this in such a way with a shorter catechism, either to really help individuals be grounded in their faith. But question number 60 of the shorter catechism asks, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? And this is what they said. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days. In other words, if you are a baker, you can't bake on the Sabbath because that's your employment. You need to take a break from whatever your employment might be. In spending the whole time in public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. In other words, when you, except for the fact when you're doing God's kingdom work, whatever you do, whatever avenue or application that takes, then that's legal as well. But the one thing I want to draw your attention to in that particular formulation is where it says, even from such worldly employments and recreations. In Chariots of Fire, Eric Little, you remember, was to run the 100 meters at the 1924 Olympics, and he was favored. And Eric, in the movie, anyway, from what I'm told, this actually happened before. But in the movie, Eric's on his way in a boat over to Paris, and he finds out that the races are going to be run for the 100 on Sunday, and he is wrestling. What am I do? Because he's a Sabbatarian. He's a person that still believes that Scripture teaches that an individual on the Sabbath is not to take part in any recreations, and this would be a recreation. And the movie has him rewinding his mind, and he's talking to a boy who's playing football. On the continent they call that soccer, but we know what real football is, and that's not football, that's soccer. And so they call it football. But with that, he says he chides the boy for playing football on the Sabbath. And now he realizes that he must live out his convictions. And so he does. And he does a marvelous job. He refuses to run the 100 meters on that day and actually ends up running the 200, winning the bronze in the 400, which he wasn't so good at. But he won the gold medal in it anyway. But he, Eric Little, had decided out of personal conviction that it was wrong to recreate. It was wrong to run on the Sabbath. But there's other Christians, perhaps someone like Reggie White, who's also a minister, was a minister of the gospel before he died, that he would not only run on Sundays, but he would run after opposing quarterbacks and try to crush them. And many times he did, to the glory of God. What do we do? Who's wrong? Who's right? It's important. It's important that we understand Scripture and that we have grace for other people that might have different convictions than us. For the truth is, what Eric Little did was God-honoring. And what Reggie White was doing was God-honoring as well. But let's take a stroll, not only through Colossians, but let's take a stroll through our own convictions. What are some helpful reminders for us that we can remind ourselves of as we try to navigate these choppy waters? The first principle here is to make sure our convictions are biblical rather than preferential. In other words, that they're founded in Scripture and not just preferences that we have. You see, there's competing applications many times. And many times I've found in my own life one of the wonderful, wonderful opportunities that seminary afforded to me was the fact that I could really begin to wrestle with things I had never wrestled with before. And there were many things that I held to that I didn't come to those convictions because I was reading my Bible, I was studying my Bible and looking up every verse I could and kind of arranging them and forming them and forming convictions. I just came to a lot of my convictions because I saw it on TV. I read it in a book. It was part of the tradition of my church. And so I just thought that's the way it always had to be. How about you? Those things that you're willing to argue about. Are they being derived from Scripture? I remember the surprise as I heard someone say, speaking of the rapture, that understanding had only been around since the 1800s. And in fact, there's really only one place in the entire New Testament that addresses that. But I just heard that on TV. I'd read it in books and there were best-selling movies and all that kind of stuff about that. It was so popular, but I had found myself, my convictions were not being derived from study of God's Word. They were other people's convictions. And man, when you're living under other people's convictions, it's heavy. If you're homeschooling your kids because some other people in the church do, I pray for you. If you're thinking about going into the ministry because your mama thinks it would be a good idea, you're done for. You see, it's important that our convictions are grounded in Scripture. But we need to also realize that there's competing biblical viewpoints as well. I've been reading a book that's been taking me a long time, but it's been reminding me of the controversies that really have been going on throughout our government for years. early on around John Adams' time, a little bit after, the Federalists were those individuals, group of individuals who understood that there was a strong need for a strong centralized government. But there was another party that was growing up, the Republican Party, that feared the tyranny of a king-like government. And they wanted to emphasize state rights. They were two good viewpoints. And both of those viewpoints could be supported by Scripture. And the question was, which one was right? Or perhaps today, the whole notion of baptism of the Holy Spirit, where some people think that that's a subsequent event, that a person gets saved and then later on they're filled and with the Holy Spirit in a new way, a fresh way. Others who would believe that, no, that filling happens at conversion, and then there's just ongoing fillings. But you see, what's important here is to ask ourselves this question. Are we basing our convictions on the study of Scripture, or just because we've heard it said? Or we've read it from someone that we really respect, or we've heard it from some preacher somewhere? God's given you His Word for a reason, so that you can have your own personal convictions. It's important. It's important to respect someone else's conviction if it's derived from Scripture and it's different than yours. I think so many times when we have a personal conviction and we hear someone else has a different conviction, that immediately we think, well, how can they ever believe that crazy stuff? And immediately we just label them liberal. Know that there might be another side to that coin. Know that there might be some truth that perhaps you've missed, that perhaps they are basing their beliefs and are convinced from Scripture. We have to be careful as we are working our convictions that we make sure that we need to be careful not to mix up outward behavior as well with the inward aim or the inward intention of Scripture. That's what folks were doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The whole notion of head coverings. God wasn't after the external covering of the head as if somehow that cloth made people holy. It was an inward posture that God was after. And many times we can take that external and we can just think that somehow we can wear that cloth and we're honoring God. Not necessarily. It could be if you're doing that unto God. But it's meant to represent something internal. A submission of heart. Significance of the cross is another thing to keep in mind. When Jesus came, things radically changed. There is major discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's continuity as well, or continuity, you might say it that way. But there's also a radical break that was happening as Christ came. He fulfilled all the regulations of the Old Testament, every single one. And many misunderstandings of this gray area result from failure to grasp the significance of what Jesus did at the cross. The magnitude of His fulfillment of the law for all believers. You see, Jesus not only died in the believer's place. We understand that. I think we embrace that. But He also lived perfectly and met every regulation of the law in the believer's place too. You've already fulfilled the law. Because Christ has fulfilled the law, and you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. You are hidden in Christ. Another principle is to make sure we major on the majors. Because it begs the question, although we've been talking about, how do we determine what's core doctrine and what's allowable? And then what, thirdly, is just heresy? How do we do that? Well, four things quickly to help us with majoring on the majors. Boy, I find this era so many times with teachers or individual Christians who look at a particular section of a particular book and emphasize a particular verse or a particular section and miss the whole point of the book. And they major on the minors. They're not majoring on what the author intended them to major on. And many times we as Christians, we do the same thing. But here's a principle that's helpful. The principle of gospel proximity, I call it, the closer one gets to distorting the gospel, the more concerned that we should become. Now, an example of this is perhaps around the turn of the century was the virgin birth. This wasn't our fight, but it was a fight of our grandfathers in Christ. You see, there were those that said that the virgin birth didn't happen, that it wasn't necessary to happen. But you see, that's attacking the very gospel. Because if Christ wasn't born of a virgin, then that means he inherited sin that's passed down from Adam. And if he had inherited sin, then he was a sinner. If he wasn't born of the Holy Spirit and of woman, born in a totally different way than you and I, then he couldn't be that perfect sacrifice on the cross. And if he wasn't that perfect sacrifice, fully human, and fully capable of the sacrificing that he was making that to satisfy an eternal God, fully eternal, but at the same time fully human, then we can't expect to receive any forgiveness. You see, even if someone says, well, I have a different conviction than you on this, Bruce, well, it's not grace to say, well, you have a different conviction than me, and I have a different conviction than you, and maybe we're just both right. No, not in that case. No. The principle of gospel proximity, as we get closer to distorting the gospel, the more concerned we should become. The principle of explicit scriptural teaching. There's a wonderful, godly individual that I have learned much from, believes in annihilationism. And this is someone that would know the scriptures certainly better than I. But he would believe that when a person dies, that they are just annihilated. There's none of this eternal life in hell. And the rationale, I think, that he would give would be because of God's character. But the problem with that understanding is that Scripture explicitly says just the opposite. In Revelation 20, verses 10, 14, and 15, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented, listen, day and night, forever and ever. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, in other words, anyone who wasn't a Christian, who was marked by God, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, if they're thrown into the lake of fire, the devil is thrown into the lake of fire, and they're going to be tormented day and night, doesn't it make sense that the individuals who are following him will do the same? Jesus said it this way in Matthew 25, 41 and 46. And for me, this particular scripture really wraps it up for me. Jesus said, speaking of the goats and the sheep, in other words, those who are Christians, those who are not, the sheep being Christians, the goats being not. He says, then he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So just what we read there in the book of Revelation. And look at what he says in verse 46. And these people, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So Jesus is saying these are going away to eternal punishment, and those who are in Christ are going away to eternal life. We're living for eternity, either in the presence of God or pressed outside the presence of the goodness of God. Principle of God's character and biblical coherence. Many times as we're working through a different issue, when we're trying to develop a personal conviction, sometimes a distortion of God's personhood is helpful to be able to understand the coherence of a doctrine. Let me give you an example of that. I think an example of that would be complementarianism and egalitarianism. These are two big words that Christians use. Basically, it means this. Those who are complementarians, they believe that God has made men and women equal, but with different roles. Egalitarians believe that the Bible teaches that God has made men and women equal, and they can both do each other's roles. Now, the problem with that, for me, is that it really distorts who God is. I have ministered in a church that was egalitarian, where there were individuals who were female that were elders of the church. But as I began to study Scripture, I began to be convicted that no, that wasn't the teaching of Scripture. And primarily because it distorts who God is. That God and the Godhead is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they have very different roles. They are fully equal. They are fully God, the same in substance and power and glory. But very different. Jesus didn't plan redemption. The Father did. The Father didn't die on the cross. Jesus did. That's His role. You're not saved by the Father. It's the Holy Spirit. He regenerates your heart. That's His role. It's the Holy Spirit who lives within you now. Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There are different roles in the Godhead, though there is equality. If we have more time, we could walk that out a little bit. But just know that this whole principle of God's character and biblical coherence many times is helpful in working through that. And then just that principle of respect. I think it's instructive to realize that no denomination has got it perfectly right. Do you realize that? You're not going to go in heaven and say, "Whoa, look at, they're all Baptists." You know? There are people that are godly that would believe baptizing their infants is what God wants them to do. They're going to be in heaven. Right? You know that. There are people who believe in the cessation of the gifts of the Spirit, that the gifts of the Spirit have stopped at the first century. They're going to be in heaven. Now, this one's hard for me to get my hands around, but it reminds me of grace. There are either going to be Yankee fans in heaven. And I fully embrace that. I'm understanding God's grace. And maybe even a Cowboy fan or two. I don't know. A Yankee and Cowboy fan. We need to pray for those individuals. But I love what Eric Little said. He said this. He said, "We are all missionaries. Wherever we go, we either bring people near to Christ or we repel them from Christ." Listen, do your personal convictions, does that cause people to be attracted to Christ, or does it repel them from Christ? I think many times Christians repel other people away from Jesus. They repel other Christians away from Jesus because they hold their personal convictions in a way that's just not humble. They think somehow that their denomination has got everything right, that somehow their church is better than other churches. It's not true. And I think if you look at the history of revival, it's God's wonderful way of reminding us that there are folks that are staunch Reformed theology people like George Whitefield, and they have been used mightily by the hand of God. And there's people just as staunch Arminians like John Wesley that have been used mightily by the hand of God. God's, I think, done that with all these different denominations, all these different folks to remind them of this. Hey, your distinctions don't somehow bar grace from the rest of the world. My grace is for all of my people. And that doesn't say that we should give up. It doesn't mean that we don't work hard and we don't have distinctives. But I'm saying to hold those distinctives in humility. Paul says it this way to the Romans, 14:3, it's an important verse, star it. "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." Listen, God doesn't just tolerate him. He welcomes him. That word says He embraces him. He wholeheartedly embraces that person. How about you? That person that believes differently, who has a different parenting style, who would have different media habits, who perhaps has different drinking tendencies. Do you treat that person any different from that other person that's supposedly more like you or performing in a way that you would appreciate? See, then you're not understanding grace. Though you might have personal convictions in those areas about food, about health, but you need to see and I need to see. I remember specifically, this might be hard for you to believe, so I'm just going to say it anyway. I used to be in really good shape, and I lived with 25 guys for about 10 years of my life, and we took our shirts off all the time. And there was a group of people. There was a group of people called pitchers. And they just looked, in my mind, terrible. Their legs were strong, but their waists were just flabby. And their chests were sunken in, and their arms were real thin. They could throw the ball real hard. But the position players, the people that played first base and third base and out, they just looked totally different. And I remember, I just go, ugh, thank the Lord, I'm not one of the... I would die for a body like that right now. God has a way of reminding us, of keeping us humble. But do you treat other people that way? Something that perhaps you do well, or a strength of yours, or it's a personal conviction, and somehow you treat others or think of people in a way that's not in accordance with grace. We'll quickly just go over the excursion through our own motivations. This whole personal importance. It's important for us, as we develop these convictions from Scripture, to recognize and realize that we tend to emphasize that which is most important to us, don't we? If you go to the dentist, what's the most important thing in the entire world? Flossing. It's flossing, right? Or if you go to a nutritionist, what's the most important thing in the world? Got to eat a lot of fruits and vegetables. How about an investor? Diversify. Of course, it's the most important principle in the world. You would get the impression that if everyone would just floss their teeth once a day, peace would happen in the Middle East. The economy would suddenly turn around and cats would go extinct. And all the world would be set aright. But it's not true. It's not true because the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. So you have to get used to those. But God's given you grace for those animals as well. But many times those things that are most important to us, those things that maybe even God used as conviction in our own life, perhaps like the alcoholic who knows what it's like to have alcohol ravage his or her life. And somehow that saving experience from God, from alcohol, somehow that becomes an elevated way to really judge others. And if there's a Christian that has the freedom to drink, not get drunk, there's no freedom to get drunk, that's wrong, that's sinful. But somehow they would look down on them because that's so important to them. But we do the same thing. We elevate those things that are most important to us many times. And that's the measure how we measure other people's spirituality. And that's wrong. That's wrong. Because if we were to evaluate your spirituality and my spirituality, you're wrong on stuff too. You're wrong on a lot of things. And you don't even know it. And God in His kindness, it's just bringing them up one by one instead of the a million things that you got wrong that would just crush you, because He's so kind and He's so gracious. And He says to you, hey, Bruce, how about this one? Have you studied my word? Do you have a personal conviction for it? No, Lord, I don't. Look into it. I'll teach you. Come along. You see, if we treat others that way, we're going beyond grace. This personal boundaries, this is important as well. We just have one more and we'll close. But the personal boundaries, as we're looking at our own motivations and developing Scripture, listen, we can't make personal convictions personal for someone else. If we do, legalism is not far behind. Those things that you think are convictions from Scripture that you have, you can't place that on somebody else. You're not their master. God is their master. And God's already welcomed them if they're a Christian. God's accepted them. So why don't you invite them over your house? Because you're not living in accordance with grace, perhaps. Thomas Watson says, morality shoots short of heaven. It's only nature refined. A moral man is but Adam dressed in fine clothes. And we don't want to be that kind of person. We don't want to be that kind of moralist that somehow we relate to other people based on their performance or based on their conformity to our personal convictions. We can't place our personal convictions on other people. This is a real problem in our lives. Perhaps you have a conviction to not allow children to go to the mall because it's a bad influence. That might be from Scripture. That might be godly and God-honoring. But if you insist on other people doing it, it's wrong. Or not listening to music other than Christian music. That might have godly motivations. But if you have take that personal preference on others and force them to conform, you might be going against their conscience, which Scripture said is sin. Not drinking a glass of wine or not frequenting a pub or wearing certain apparel or certainly certain family traditions or local customs like maybe males wearing a shirt while swimming. That might be a really good thing where you're from, but that might be really strange where someone else is from. In fact, you might be hindering someone from coming to Christ. Or cultural preferences. Being there in Haiti a couple weeks ago, one of the things in Haiti that's a real difficulty for Christians right now is the fact if you're a woman or not wearing a dress, if you're wearing shorts, that has terrible connotations in that culture. Or if you have a tattoo, it says something about you that you are willing to engage in immoral and licentious acts. And so as missionaries, we're asked to not, as women, not to wear shorts. And so missionaries rightly honor the culture and honor those folks by wearing dresses. But that's a real problem. Someone's got to address that, because this is what's going to happen over the years. Eventually, the people that are really spiritual, you know what they're going to do? They're going to wear dresses. And the people that aren't so spiritual, the liberal ones, they're going to wear maybe long skirts. Or the ones that are wearing shorts, they're not even Christians. You see what's happened? The gospel's been attacked. And grace has been undermined. And someone's going to have to teach them about God's grace and say, listen, that could be a good thing, but let me ask you a question. What's your personal conviction about dress length? Is it down to your ankles? How about calves? How about knees? You see the problem? These man-made, self-taught religious practices undermine God's grace, and they point people away from God. They point them to practices. And if you'll just conform, then we'll like you. We'll accept you. You'll be a Christian. Well, we have to be careful with these personal convictions for someone else. Lastly, personal flexibility. The key in all of this, I think, is personal convictions, is really understanding and doing these things as unto the Lord and respecting that perhaps other people might be doing the same thing, even though we disagree with them. Doesn't mean we can't engage them. Doesn't mean we can't talk with them, but please, please talk with them in a way that's humble, in a way that shows them that you really believe that you might be wrong, that there's just a possibility of it, but possibly they got it right and you wrong, and to interact with them in a way that God interacts with you. I don't know how many times a Christian has been right about a certain topic, but drives people from Christ because they're just ornery about it. It's sick. It is not a good representation of Christ. It's not just enough to know truth. You got to present that truth in love and kindness and a graciousness. Paul says in Romans 14, 5 and 6, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. You hear what Paul's saying? He's saying whether we eat or drink, whatever we do it unto the Lord. Eric Little, 1924, won that gold medal, but 1925, he was a missionary to China. And the Japanese occupied China in 1943, and Little was imprisoned in a camp with many other individuals. And conditions in that camp were very difficult. And there was much friction between different individuals and families who were from different walks of life and different traditions. And the youth were especially volatile. And Little, because of his background, became the athletic director. But there's an instance that we can learn much from Eric Little that's related by Sally Magnusson. She says this, "One of the hardest decisions he had to make in the camp was what to do about Sunday games. No, he said, there were to be no games on Sunday. It was a principle from which he had never deviated." Remember, Eric Little's the guy who refused to run in the Olympics because he had a conviction about running on the Sabbath, which he had a conviction was on Sunday, even though it used to be on Friday sunup or Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. But he said this, or Magnusson goes on to say, "But many of the teenagers protested against this and decided to organize a hockey game by themselves despite him. And the game ended in a free fight because there was no referee. On the following Sunday, Eric turned out on that field to act as a referee. It's the most illuminating detail of his life. He would not run on a Sunday for an Olympic gold medal in the 100 meters in all the glory of the world because he was the favorite to win and this was his one event that he did best. But he refereed a game on a Sunday and he broke his unbreakable principle just to keep a handful of imprisoned youngsters at peace with each other. It speaks volumes about the man." Oh, what a great example of someone who has personal convictions, but he's doing it as unto the Lord. If the worship team would come forward, I too have had different personal convictions in my life, and perhaps you do. But this principle of being willing for the glory of God, the good of the gospel, to even set aside our personal convictions has to be one that we are wrestling with at times. For me, I had lived a prolific life in my younger days, starting to drink at the age of 12, and from age basically 12 to 20, just was spent in basically a drunken orgy, basically would describe those years. And when I came to Christ at age 20, I made this decision that I was not going to drink again for the glory of God. And so I didn't for year 1, 2, 3, 15, and almost 20. And then I remember just sitting around with a group of pastors and we were talking about personal convictions. And I kind of proudly kind of let out the side of my mouth, "Yeah, next time I'm going to drink with the Lord." I don't say that around pastors who understand grace. And these pastors did. And one pastor said, "Well, you can do that right now." Here's what he's saying. You can drink to the glory of God right now. And we were going through the series on grace 2 years ago. And this happened during that time. And I remember God just speaking to me, "Bruce, would you drink for the glory of God, for the good of the gospel? Or would you refuse that because you got a 20-year streak going?" And I like streaks. And it began wrestling my heart. And I began thinking, no, but as I'm wrestling with that, will I give up that personal conviction if it means the gospel's going to go forward? And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, don't put me in that situation. What would I do if all of a sudden my neighbor asks me over, who's an unbeliever, and he's been begging me just to have a drink with him time after time after time and time. And I remember sitting down there and sure enough, the moment comes. I says, "Bruce, why don't you have a drink with me? Come, have a drink with me." And I thought, as the Lord began to put in my heart this conviction, "Bruce, can you do it to the glory of God?" I had a drink with him. And the guy was so happy. I was so scared because I hadn't drunk in so long. I didn't know. I didn't want to go. I was scared I was going to be sloshy walking back across the street. You know, who knows what's going to do. I probably drank like a third of a Heineken. I don't even remember what it was. But I said to him, "Yep, friend," his name. I said, "Yep, you know what?" And I just said it out loud. "Yeah, for the gospel, I'd love to have a drink with you." And I did. See, our personal convictions are supposed to bring freedom, not restriction. And for the good of the gospel, we need to be willing at times to forgo our personal convictions to glorify God and to honor God. And that person hasn't come to Christ yet, but that one small sacrifice in my life means much to that man. And our relationship is better, I think, because of that. How about you? How about your personal convictions? Are they biblical? Are you willing to respect others and treat them as God treats you? Let's stand as we sing together in closing.